These last few days, we've been talking about the placeholders that are used throughout every codex, every manuscript that has been found of any of the books in the collection errantly known as the Christian New Testament. According to God, there is no renewed covenant, so there can't be a New Testament. But nonetheless, on every page of every pre-Constantine, came to power around 310, 312 CE, early 4th century. 100% of the manuscripts found of the so-called Christian New Testament, the Greek accounts, during the late 1st century, penned in the late 1st century, throughout the 2nd century, throughout the 3rd century, and really until through the first half of the 4th century, 100% of them use divine placeholders 100% of the time. That means there's absolutely no basis for Lord, for Jesus, for Christ in any of these manuscripts or in any translation of the Christian New Testament. You won't find a basis for Jesus, not written there. You won't find a basis for Christ, not written there. Won't find a basis for Lord, never written out, ever. And so, when you recognize that Yahweh wrote his name, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, 7,000 times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, and there are over 100 names used more than another 3,000 times that have an aspect, usually the Yah or the Yahu aspect of Yahweh's name included in them, you'd recognize that his name is really important to it. In fact, Yahweh etched a statement in stone, the third on the first of those two tablets, that says that bringing his name to naught, doing anything that diminishes the use and importance of his name was an unforgivable crime. And replacing Yahweh with the Lord, or removing Yahusha, which includes Yahweh's name, and replacing it with Jesus, is such a crime. It's unforgivable, according to God, which means there won't be any Christian translators or publishers in heaven. None. Nor any religious leader that uses in their public sermons Jesus Christ or Lord. It's an unforgivable sin, according to God. Now, you might wonder why in the Greek translations of the Torah and later of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms called the Septuagint. It's really errantly named. Septuagint is after 70 because there was a mythical letter. A letter exists, it's just that it's a fraud. That 70 Hebrew scholars came together in Alexandria to create a translation of the Torah and later of the Prophets and Psalms, and the whole basis of the translation in this letter is just filled with obvious falsehoods, and it's later been proven that it was a fraud. But the 70 has nonetheless stuck, and so the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah, Prophets, and Psalms is called the Septuagint, 470. And in the first 3 to 4 centuries of its existence, the Greek translation translated the words, but rather than even trying to transliterate the names, because the Greek alphabet, you can't create the same sounds that you can with the Hebrew alphabet, it simply wrote God's name and other important names that include God's name in Hebrew. And eventually, when fewer and fewer people knew Hebrew, particularly in Egypt, where the Septuagint was used for the most part, they replaced the Hebrew writing with a divine placeholders, which was a series of capital letters with a line over them to say, this is where Yahweh's name belongs. This is where Yahusha's name belongs. So that was the strategy, and we've talked about that when you recognize that strategy and when why it was used and where it was used, there is no basis whatsoever. That means there's absolutely no justification, period, for Jesus or for Christ. They're totally and completely bogus, as is calling God the Lord. Completely erroneous, with no basis, no inspiration, no nothing. I mean, if you do your history, you realize that Lord Jesus and Christ are not only wrong, they have no support. Now, I'm not the first to recognize this predicament, nor the first to deal with it. You know, as I've mentioned, this has been an issue that has been dealt with for hundreds of years between 2 BCE and 2 CE. A prominent early manuscript scholar offered a different, albeit erroneous, comparison between the Greek placeholders and the presentation of God's name found in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, of which you should be aware. He claimed that the Hebrew letters Yod-Heh, Wah-Heh, represented a contraction similar to what is found in the early Greek texts. That four vowels are a contraction. Okay, sure. I mean, it's amazing how a scholar could be that stupid. But if that was true, then every single word in the Hebrew text would be a contraction. And by the way, in the Greek text, they're all capital letters. And because in the Greek, you could distinguish between uppercase and lowercase letters. And the placeholders were distinguished by being all uppercase. And in Hebrew, there is only one case. You can call it lowercase, you can call it uppercase, you can call it whatever you want to call it, but they aren't the same. They aren't even the same in form. Of course, the Greek placeholders are only consonants, and Yahweh's name is comprised of only vowels. It's just amazing how ignorant a scholar can be. Every single word, if that scholar's claims were true, and this is the guy that that actually compiled the text of the earliest Greek manuscripts into a book, Comfort is his name, complete ignoramus when it comes to understanding. And if his claim were true, then every single word in the Hebrew language would be a contradiction. Said another way, Yahweh's name isn't written any differently than any other word or name in the totality of the Hebrew Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, or throughout every letter, every written communication in the history of Yisrael. And the reason that this isn't a problem is that the letters which comprise Yahweh's name represent three of the five Hebrew vowels, with the Aleph and the Ain representing the only two that aren't included in his name. And the Ain, by the way, is included in Yosha's name. The Aleph, by the way, is included in Yahweh's title as both God and Father. Now, using these five vowels amongst the 22 letters, every Hebrew word, name, title, is pronounceable. By the way, for those that are curious, the difference between a vowel and a consonant is a closed mouth sound. It's a sound that you can convey with a closed mouth at some point in the pronunciation. And a vowel is a sound that is most attributable to an open mouth. Now, since there are very few things more important than understanding why the 10 placeholders were used, and knowing what they represent, at least if you're trying to discern the message that is conveyed by the eyewitnesses, Matanyah and Yahochanan, or the hearsay accounts by Mark and Luke, then you need to know that the placeholders were used, and you need to know what they represent. If you don't, then you're just kidding yourself. You're wasting your time and anyone's time that is listening to you, because you'll continue to promote the myth of Lord Jesus Christ Church, for example. There is one more thing you should know. Technically speaking, there are actually 11 placeholders, because the verb and the noun that form upright pole and to affix to an upright pillar are both represented by godly symbols. Now, this is true because in Hebrew, upright pole, upright pillar is Edom. It's used throughout the Torah as the upright one, the upright pillar, the upright pole. It's always used in conjunction with the foundation of the tabernacle, and so it's the upright pillar that's placed into the foundation of the tabernacle that enables the roof of the tabernacle to be secure as a shelter. The more rigid and the taller the upright pillar in the midst of the tabernacle, the bigger the home, the tabernacle of the witness can be, and the more secure it is as a shelter. Yahusha, Yahweh's diminished manifestation, as presented as the Edom, the upright one. And the process of being affixed to the upright pillar of Passover is the upright pillars of the doorway that were smeared with the blood of the Passover lamb on the first Passover as a sign that this is the doorway to eternal life. So they are godly symbols when understood from the right perspective. There is, of course, no cross. That is a pagan symbol. Also worth noting, while the seven placeholders representing Yahweh's and Yahusha's names and titles, in addition to the upright pillar in both its verb and noun forms, are represented by divine placeholders 100% of the time on 100% of the Greek manuscripts dated to within 300 years of Yahusha's life here on earth, the remaining symbols, specifically Father, Mother, and Son, when applied to God, are commonly used, but not exclusively. And the reason for this is that the Greek words for Father, Mother, and Son are too closely associated with their Hebrew equivalents to justify the ubiquitous application of a unique Hebrew distinction. We'll return to Shattering Myths. The entire purpose of these divine placeholders and all of the meaning that can be gleaned from them was completely undermined when Greek words, titles, and errant transliterations were substituted for them. If you were to read the Textus Receptus, or more modern, the Nestle Allen, you wouldn't even know that these symbols ever existed. The same is true with every popular English translation. A stunning amount of critical, crucial information pertinent to our relationship with God, knowing who He is, and our salvation, was discarded by religious institutions in the process. Therefore, to the Christian, Yahweh's name became Lord. Yahusha's name became Jesus. The Messiah was changed to Christ. And the feminine Ruach became the gender-neutral spirit. It is also how upright pillar migrated over time to cross. Yet, if any of these words, titles, names, or symbols were appropriate, the disciples would have simply written them in their Greek manuscripts. They didn't. The fact is that Yahochanan and Matanyah didn't even write Greek. They wrote in Hebrew. The truth is, Lord is Satan's title. That is because the concept of a Lord represents the adversary's agenda and ambition. At best, Jesus is meaningless, and at worst, it's the name of the Savior of the Druid religion, Jesus, where the Horned One is considered God. Recognizing that Constantine's initial share of the empire consisted of Britain, that in fact he came to power by fighting on his father's behalf in Britain and then in Gaul and Spain, where the Druid religion flourished, this selection of Jesus could well have been politically expedient. It was incorporating most every pagan holiday into the new religion. All of this was done to make it more acceptable. Now, worse still, as I previously mentioned, Christos means drugged in Greek. In fact, it is from the rubbing of medicinal ointments that the anointed connotation of Christos was actually derived. The RX or Rho Chi symbolism associated with today's drugstores is a legacy of the first two letters in Christos. And most intriguing of all is that the placeholder for Masaya, Chi Sigma, was actually based on Christus, not Christos, an entirely different word. And that is why the earliest manuscripts say that the followers of the way were called Christuanios, not Christians. They, like the one who led the way to their salvation, led the way to the Torah, were useful tools and upright servants. All of this known, and it is important. After dedicating more than a year of my life to Shaul's letters, I don't think that he deployed the placeholders that are now found in the oldest manuscripts of his epistles. And if he did use them, it would have been because these same placeholders were used throughout the Septuagint. He would have wanted his epistles to appear as if they were scripture. But the thing he did not want was for Yahusha to be Yahweh saving us. Yahusha could not be the Masayah, the work of Yahweh, without completely undermining the entirety of Shaul's thesis. So just as Shaul changed his own name, jettisoning his Hebrew background and its Hebrew meaning, he most assuredly discarded the message conveyed by the most important Hebrew title and name. Therefore, while it is essential that you know that Yahweh himself saved us by working on our behalf, which is what Maaseyah, Yahusha, means, Shaul, now Paulos, did not want anyone to realize this. As proof, he never once explains the meaning behind God's name or title to his Greek or Roman audiences. So therefore, as a result, in every translation of Galatians, I'm going to make the most reasonable and informed assumption that a scribe in Egypt harmonized Paulos' epistles with copies of the disciples' eyewitness accounts and with the Septuagint, thereby adding the placeholders, which were never intended by Paulos, to accurately convey the Masayah Yahusha. We'll return to Shattering Myths after the commercial break. As a former rabbi, Paul would have been duty-bound to avoid saying anything that included Yahweh's name, including even saying Yah. Speaking of religious malfeasance, since Galatians is the principal text used to undermine Yahweh's Hebrew foundation, his Torah, and since it is cited to undermine Yahusha's repeated affirmations of the Torah, that he did not come to annul the Torah, but instead to fulfill it, it is important that we consider the troubadour of the Christian justification, the King James Bible, as well as the Latin Vulgate upon which this revision was ultimately based. Therefore, recognizing that the Greek text reads, Paulos, not Shaul, he would come at the world with a Roman name, an apostle not separating men, not even by the means of man, but to the contrary, and emphatically on behalf of Iesu Christu and God, Father of the one having roused and awakened him, raising him out of a dead corpse. Here, then, is the King James Version rendition of Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, in parentheses, not of men, and neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, end of parenthetical, end of quote. It, of course, reflects its source, which was the Latin Vulgate. Paulus, apostelos, not from men and not through man, but through Issam Christum and Deum, the Father, who raised him from the dead. Of course, in these, there are many differences from the actual Greek words, but also many departures from the truth. And that credibility has merit, here's how the most highly respected text, that of the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament, 27th edition with McReynolds English interlinear reads. Paul, a delegate not from men, but not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God Father of the one having raised him from the dead. You can see how poorly Paul wrote. And of course, it's interesting that the Nestle Allen knows that the oldest manuscripts, all 69 of them prior to Constantine, didn't write Jesus Christ. They know it's not correct. And yet they claim that the Nestle Allen has been corrected to reflect the oldest manuscripts. That's a lie. Sadly, the most recent rendition of Paulus' letter simply reiterated all of the same mistakes. Consider the New Living Translation's regurgitation of prior prose. This letter is from Paul. Oh, by the way, Paul didn't use the Greek word for letter. He didn't even say from Paul. He didn't even have a verb, is. So, the New Living Translation, rather than being the inerrant word of God, is a extraordinarily loose paraphrase. In fact, you'd have to say the way it starts off, this letter is from, when this letter is from, none of those four words exist in the actual text. Then you'd have to assume that it's really a novel. It's authors, not translators. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people. There is no first person I. There is no verb was. There is no mention of an appointment, much less the negation of an appointment. There is no by, any, or group. There is no reference to a people. There is no reference to or any human authority. All of it is novelized. This, again, is not a translation. It's authors writing their own account. But by Jesus Christ himself, and there's no himself there, and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, there's no reference to Jesus at the end of that statement. And the concluding statement says, out of a corpse, which, none of which is true. Now, what's particularly regrettable regarding the New Living Translation is that the New Testament's coordinator was none other than Philip Comfort, as the person I mentioned to you previously. And yet, every book Professor Comfort has published on the extant early Greek manuscripts acknowledges the consistent presence of the divine placeholders. He isn't ignorant of them, and therefore he is without excuse in deceiving his readers. Before we move on, please notice that all three translations transliterated apostelos rather than translate its meaning. They all ignored the four placeholders found in the Greek manuscripts and then improperly conveyed Yahusha's name, Yahusha's title, and Yahweh's title. Further, ergomai, meaning to rouse from sleep, was translated based on a tertiary definition in all three cases, as was nekros, which was rendered from the dead as opposed to corpse. Now, it's natural, albeit annoying, as a tendency in spoken communication to use dependent clauses. But in the written word, there is no excuse for run-on sentences, some of which comprise a paragraph or more in Paul's letters. Paulo's first sentence of his first letter began, Paulo's, an apostle or delegate, not separating men, not even by the means of man, but to the contrary and emphatically, on behalf of Iesu Christu and God, Father of the one having roused and awakened him, raising him out of a dead corpse, he continued with, and all the brothers with me to the called out of the Galates. The Galates is the Roman province of Galatia. It was in Asia Minor, bounded on the north by Bithynia, and on the east by Pontus, on the south by Cappadocia and Lycaonia, and on the west by Perga. It is it's an area that is directly north, a day's walk north, due north, and maybe even slightly northwest of Tarsus, where Paul was born. You know, it'd be the province immediately north of Paul's province as part of the Roman Empire. That was Galatia. So here is Paul adding, and all of the brothers, who knows what brothers he's talking about, with me to the called out of the Galatians. First, Paul had a posse. Like all religious founders, he of course sought followers. A religious founder without followers, an egomaniac like Paul without a posse, just won't do. Their ego is stroked by those who believe them. Now, what's interesting is that Paul lost his posse. Paul turned off everyone who was close to him. In his last letter to Timothy, he says, everyone has abandoned me. So those who knew Paul best, those who knew him vastly better than anyone today, recognized that he was, as Yahweh explained, the plague of death, that he was poison, that he was not to be trusted, that he was to be avoided at all cost. Second, there is no basis for anything remotely related to a church in the Greek texts. Ecclesia is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew mikre, because those who are called out are able to separate themselves from human institutions and join Yahweh's covenant family by responding to the Torah's invitations to be called out and to meet with God. Second only to the religious corruption of Yahweh's and Yahusha's names through the avoidance of the divine placeholders, the replacement of ecclesia with church is the most lethal copy edit found in the so-called Christian New Testament. God does not have a church. Yahusha never once mentioned anything remotely akin to a church. Church is not anything. There is no church in the world that has ever been associated with God. Yahusha spoke Hebrew. He used Mikra. Mikra speaks of the seven annual meetings for us to be called out of the world and to meet with God. Third, the book of Galatians is actually an open letter, or an epistle. Paulos was responding to a myriad of opponents who had criticized his preaching in Galatia. We are witnesses, however, to only one side of this debate, in similar fashion to the never-ending argument that permeates Muhammad's Quran. And in our quest for accuracy, the proper pronunciation of the name ascribed to this audience was Galatia. Galatia. Not Galatians. Unlike what we find in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, where God is seen dictating his message to a prophet or scribe who then writes down what he has heard in his native Hebrew tongue, Shaul's letters are the result of dictating a stream of consciousness to one of his devotees, to someone who is not a professional scribe in Greek, a language foreign to him, rather than his native Hebrew, even Aramaic or Latin. And we're going to consider more on that in a moment. But consider the difference. Paul puts himself in the position of God as he dictates these letters. It is just as God dictated through his scribes, the prophets. Now Paul is playing the role of God. It is really interesting that throughout the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, what we see almost exclusively is Yahweh providing a dictation to a person who writes down what he says. So Yahweh is speaking, the person is writing. Therefore, Yahweh is speaking directly to us in first person with the prophet serving as a scribe. Now, if you look at Paul's letters, that all changes. Paul is the one speaking in first person through a scribe. In other words, the difference is that rather than God speaking to us, Paul is playing the role of God in his letters. As if God says, you know, that idea of me speaking directly to my creation through a scribe, I'm going to forego that. You know, yeah, I know I did that starting around 2000 BCE, and I know I continued it through 400 BCE, so for 1600 years, I spoke Hebrew to my prophets who wrote down what I said. But you know, I'm going to change all that. With this guy, I'm going to let him speak for me. Cat's got my tongue, man. I'm going to let him speak for me, and he's going to write in Greek. The hell with Hebrew. Yeah, right. Paul's continues to focus on himself. There's no prophet that focuses on himself, but Paul does. It's all about him. Where he went, who he met with, who rejected him, why he's better than everybody else, who beat him, what the benefit was of his miracles. It's all about Paul. Nobody else amongst all of those who spoke for Yahweh focused on themselves. But this man did. He's the lone exception across the board on everything, including also the basis of his doctrine. Paul focuses on himself. He begins his letter, Paulos. Paulos, his chosen name, his Roman name, and his most repetitive written phrase is, but I say. Never once do you find but I say in the Torah. You never find but one, a single time, but I say in the book of Yahusha. You never find but I say coming out of Dod, David's mouth. You never find Yashaya, Isaiah, Yirmiyah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Malachi, Zechariah, Zechariah. You never find any of them with, but I say. But that's all Paul represents, because the I is Paul. It's not Yahweh. And it differentiates this self-proclaimed wannabe apostle and his epistles from God's word. It also positions Paulos as the lead candidate for the wolf in sheep's clothing, who would come in his own name and still be popularly received. It's troubling if you're a Christian. There is no other viable candidate for the one who came in his own name that was received, only to reject the one who came in his Father's name. There's only one rational candidate in all of those who have ever lived for the wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul, the founder of the Christian religion, the author of half of the Christian New Testament. He is also the only rational candidate for the false apostle that Yahusha condemned in Ephesus in his revelation to Yahochanan. As a result of this stylized, stylistic, if you will, choice of Paul speaking in first person as opposed to Yahweh, throughout his letters, they contain some of the most difficult passages to translate. There are many missing words, and Paul's epistles are famous for the run-on sentences. There's a reason that throughout this review and condemnation of Paul, that we are going to provide at least five translations of every statement. Moreover, in Galatians, Shaul is being attacked and is clearly on the defensive. He's trying to justify his persona, his authority, and his teachings, especially those which are overtly in conflict with the Torah of the very God he is supposedly representing. More on this tomorrow. May God bless you all.